We are continuing this morning with our study through the gospel, the book of Isaiah, although Isaiah is oftentimes called the fifth gospel and the gospel of the Old Testament, so I kind of had that in my head. But anyway, today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 begins actually brings us into the second half of the book of Isaiah, and it's quite different from the first half. In the first half of Isaiah, much attention is given to God's judgment, especially on the nation of Judah, with the nation of Assyria being God's instrument to bring about that judgment. We move to chapter 36 and 37. We're given the historical fulfillment of those prophecies that Isaiah gave. Assyria did come and cause major devastation on Judah, and had every intention of destroying Jerusalem as well. But God intervened and delivered Jerusalem and delivered King Hezekiah from Assyria. Then as we move to the last couple chapters of that first section, chapters 38 and 39, a couple incidents from the life of King Hezekiah are highlighted. And we're introduced to the nation of Babylon at that point. Actually, it was spoken of earlier, but actually more detail is given here about the connection of Babylon with Judah. At that particular time, in chapter 39, Babylon was not a threat. They were not a threat to Judah. But chapter 39 ends with a prophecy that says that was going to change. Let me read for you the last few verses of Isaiah 39, starting in verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," for he thought, "for there will be peace and truth in my days." So in the future, Babylon would defeat Judah, would destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and would carry the inhabitants that were remaining after that siege, would carry them into captivity to Babylon. So it's in the context of a really dark picture, a dark future that has just been prophesied. It's in that context that the second half of Isaiah begins. And the second half of Isaiah, it sees the bad time that Judah is in and takes into consideration the bondage that will be endured in the future in Babylon. And it's in that context that hope, restoration, and deliverance is especially focused on in these final chapters of the book of Isaiah. So as a prophet of God, Isaiah sees ahead to the bondage that's to come. But he also sees way beyond that bondage. He sees the deliverance from that particular bondage, but he sees the ultimate deliverance that will come in the person of the Messiah, who is spoken of a number of times in the second half of Isaiah as the servant of God. And Isaiah is going to speak much of that in the second half. Just to give you kind of a bird's eye view of what these final chapters are about, chapters 40 to 66. First off, chapter 40 to 48 speaks much of God as like creator, as the sovereign one who rules over all. In chapters 49 to 57, those chapters speak much of God as Savior, as the Redeemer. There'll be much that's focused on in those chapters. And then from chapters 58 to 66, they speak much of the doctrine of eschatology. The study of last things takes us all the way into the new heavens and new earth. This morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. This is oftentimes referred to as the prologue of the second half of Isaiah. It says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. The theme of hope is obvious from the first word as you start looking at this chapter. But there's something else going on here as well. This is also the Lord giving Isaiah a new message to deliver. It was back in Isaiah chapter 6 that the Lord called Isaiah into ministry as a prophet. I'm going to read to you what the Lord said, his commission, what his message would be. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, or understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord and is then told what his message will be. It's to be one of judgment, with the knowledge that the people generally were not going to respond. They were not going to listen to what he said. And he said he's to deliver this message until cities were devastated and the Lord has removed the people far away. Well, that was the message of chapters 1 to 39. Now, beginning chapter 40, Isaiah has been giving a different message. Now his message is a message of hope. It's a message of comfort. The first two verses of Isaiah 40 get us to this right away. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is written in the form of a command when he says to comfort them. You know, it's an imperative. I want you to comfort them. It's certainly a command to Isaiah. This is what his message is. He's supposed to speak words of comfort. And it's also something that really anyone who speaks to the people of God, there's an imperative here that the message needs to include this teaching of comfort, this message of comfort. It's supposed to be there. The very fact that comfort is mentioned twice, it's just the Hebrew way of emphasizing this is something of high priority, that it's really, really important that the people of God understand and be comforted. And it is directed to the people of God. He says, they are my people, says your God. So this is addressed to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, as the people of God. He's not forsaken them. There is still more that he intends to do through them. Remember, they've just gotten this prophecy of the destruction and being carried away into captivity. They're years and years away from that happening, but Isaiah is speaking in mind of that. So he has more to do through that nation. But I think there's especially a focus here, a comfort on the remnant, the true believers, the church, that they would be comforted in the midst of these times. The people of God are to be comforted. That message of comfort is reinforced in verse 2. He says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. In other words, it's really more literally, speak to their heart. Talk to them in a heart way, a kind and persuasive way to comfort them, that they would understand this comfort. Then Isaiah is given three things to tell them to encourage them. The first thing he says, these are in verse 2, he says, call out to Jerusalem that her warfare or her hard service is ended. It's come to an end. This is speaking of just in general, it's transferred warfare, but it's not just limited just to warfare. It's really more the idea of hard service, labor, just a period of hardship and misery. At least in part, the Babylonian exile is in view here, that that's going to come to an end. And again, just to remind you, Babylon has not even attempted to begin to attack Judah at this point. This is the prophet seeing ahead of what's going to take place. But he's saying, at that time, I want you to understand your warfare is over. The hard service is over. Secondly, he says, their iniquity has been removed. Tell her that her iniquity has been removed. It's the idea that the guilt has been paid for. The price has been paid. This is very likely an allusion to the atonement for sin that the Messiah was going to offer, which again, Isaiah speaks much of later in the book. And then thirdly, he says, call out to Jerusalem that she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. This isn't the idea that specifically they have suffered twice as much as they need to. It's just the idea they have received an abundant. All that needed to take place as far as God was concerned, her suffering is sufficient now to pay for the sins that she had committed. Now, again, the context here, this prophecy is being given to people who have been told of the Babylonian defeat, that they are going to be defeated by Babylon and going to be taken into exile. They have not experienced it yet, but that's what he's thinking of, that context. So one of the main ideas we see going on here, and it's at the top of your outline, is that God does not want to see his people overwhelmed in distress. He wants them to be comforted. I mean, distress, trials, suffering, sometimes extreme suffering, is a reality for the people of God. So in these times, the Lord wants his people to be truly comforted. And the rest of the passage helps us to see how this comfort becomes a reality. So our first main point is this. To know the comfort of the Lord requires that we prepare for his coming. It requires that we prepare for his coming. This is verses 3, 4, and 5. It says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So verse 3 begins with a voice calling out this message. And again, he's saying, here's what the message is. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is talking about, we oftentimes think of a wilderness as being a wooded area. Oftentimes, they would speak of different, I think in the early days when the pioneers were here, they would speak much of the wooded, highly wooded areas as being the wilderness. Well, in this context, the wilderness was a very hard and difficult place, but in a different way. The words here to describe it are words, it's described as a desert. It speaks of valleys, it does speak of mountains, but also speaks of rough ground, rugged terrain. I mean, this is not an easy place to live. But just because it's a hard place does not mean it cannot also be a place of God's comfort. I like what John Calvin said here. He said, he therefore testifies that the wilderness shall not hinder them from enjoying that consolation or enjoying that comfort. If you're trying to put words together, you generally are not going to put wilderness and comfort together. We just don't think that way. It doesn't feel like that should go together. but it's going together here. So the message here is that even the wilderness cannot stop the Lord from coming and granting his comfort. Instead, the people are told to clear the way, prepare a way for the Lord in the wilderness. And then specifics of making a highway into a desert. It talks about lifting up valleys, bringing down mountains, making rough ground and rugged terrain to be like a plain that can be easily traveled. And the picture here is taken from what would happen when an Oriental monarch would be visiting to a village or a town that was more out of the way and harder to get to. And work would have to be done on the roads to make sure that the way for the monarch was properly prepared so that he could more easily get to that village. So what does this mean, to prepare the way? Well, you probably remember John the Baptist helps us with this. This passage is quoted in the New Testament Gospels. Really, each one of the Gospels referred to it to some in some way. And it's a reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. We are told that it is his voice that is calling out, prepare the way for the Lord. More specifically, he's calling out to prepare the way for the Messiah who was to come. So what did he mean by that? This was not a call to repair the roads and to make sure the paths were, you know, the actual roads were in good condition. This was a call for repentance. So if we're to know the comfort of the Lord, we are to prepare and to prepare his way for his coming. The first thing we need to do is this. We must humble ourselves before the Lord and repent of our sins. There's a place for humbling and repenting of our sins. Isaiah's message, I think, would have in mind the need for the people of Judah to repent of their sins that were going to lead to this Babylonian defeat and exile. That was part of preparing for his coming to deliver them from the bondage. They were going to be in bondage, but to acknowledge the sin that got them there is preparing for him coming to deliver them out of that bondage. Well, John the Baptist expands that message to see it applied to those who were alive at the coming of Christ, so they would be prepared for the message and the salvation that he was going to bring. I think we can easily apply it to ourselves when we think of the need to have the Lord in our lives, especially in the particular challenges that we're very conscious of in our life, that we might consider a wilderness. It reminds us that we need to have a regular habit of humbling ourselves before him, a regular habit of repenting of our sins, because sin is something we deal with, all of us, on a regular basis. So there's an ongoing need to humble ourselves, prepare the ways of the Lord in that way. And the repentance here doesn't just stop with that, because there's an expectation of the Lord coming to help. So the follow-up on repentance is this. By faith, we know that his glory has and will be revealed. His glory has and will be revealed. It says in verse 5, after you prepare the way, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. So God will manifest himself in such a way that his glory is going to be obvious. His power, his majesty, his very presence is going to be seen by his people. Now, again, a number of different ways they would understand this application. First, would have to do with the way the Lord just miraculously, gloriously delivered the people of Judah from Babylon exile as they returned to Jerusalem after 70 years in exile. That would be, in a sense of him displaying his glory to them as he would deliver them. But clearly it goes beyond that. John the Baptist has already made it clear that it goes well beyond that, because the glory of the Lord was clearly revealed when the Son of God came to the earth as man. Read for you for a verse that you're familiar with, John 1:14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father and full of grace and truth. So he says, we beheld his glory. We saw his glory whenever Christ came. We saw the glory of God in Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 5, not only says, though, that his glory will be revealed, it says all flesh will see it together. So when Christ came into the world, people saw the glory of God in Christ in a way that it was never revealed before. Of course, when we think of the glory of God being revealed, we also have to think of another application, especially the second coming of Christ. I mean, there he's going to come in all his glory, we are told in Matthew 25, and all his angels with him. And again, very literally, all flesh will see him in his glory as he comes. Now, how do we know those things are true? Well, it's because of the way verse 5 ends. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And if the mouth of the Lord speaks it, it's going to happen. If it's something God has promised, we are absolutely guaranteed that it will be done. All that God promises is sure to take place. And to keep this in mind, don't let the wilderness make you think it won't happen. Because the wilderness has a time to become prevalent, dominant in our minds. And the promises are not as prevalent. But he says, this comes by the mouth of the Lord. He's spoken it. So don't let the wilderness kind of push it out. He wants his people to be comforted. He wants that. So there's a promise here that I think people of God in all ages, that when they prepare for the Lord by humbling themselves, he will make himself known in glorious ways. And when the Lord does that, we have his comfort. We know his comfort. The second thing we see about knowing the comfort of the Lord is this. To know the comfort of the Lord, we must place our confidence in the Lord and in his word, not in man. So in following up on that certainty that said the mouth of the Lord has spoken, then we read these words in verses 6 through 8. It says, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Once again, we see a voice speaking. I mean, you see so many parallels with chapter 6, where Isaiah would hear the voice, and then he would be told, here's what you're supposed to say. Well, he's been given, like I said, a new message here. So a voice calls out and actually says, call out. And he says, well, what should I call out? What do you want me to say? Well, he says, he's giving him the message. Here's what I want you to say. Here's what you're supposed to call out. Now, the first thing Isaiah is supposed to do is to get people to see how limited man is. So we see here, this our next point. We must recognize that although man is a wonderful creation of God, because of his great weakness, we must not put great confidence in him. So all flesh is compared to grass. We have grass around us outside. A lot of us have probably mowed grass this week or pulled weeds or something. We're familiar with grass and flowers and so forth. So it compares man to grass or the flowers of the field. And there the flowers or the loveliness of it has to do with just the impressive things that are inherent in who man is as God has made us. I mean, man is created by God, and he is the only aspect of God's creation that he is created in the image of God. And there's truly amazing things about man. There's amazing things about how our bodies work. You go in all kinds of detail about that. But also not just our bodies, but how our minds work, the things we're able to comprehend and understand and reason and think about. I mean, truly, man is an amazing creation. But as amazing as man is, it's the image of grass and fading flowers that are given to show that man is really very weak and very frail. When you think about the whole course of human history and all the people that have lived and all the things that have been done and how long it has happened, however many years you've lived to this point is a very small portion of that. And then when you look at that as far as eternity is concerned, I mean, it's barely even a speck. When you think about our existence, our life. So we're very limited and we're very frail in many ways. Grass withers and flowers fade away. They don't last. The reference here speaks of the breath of God blowing on them, blowing on man that caused us to wither and to fade away. And the reference here is there's apparently a wind in the area of Palestine that comes generally in the month of May. It's a very hot and oppressive wind. It's before the rains begin to come, and it just has a tendency just completely to dry out the vegetation. And that's kind of what his picture is. It's the picture of what happens to man and here of being dried out and being frail. So it's a reminder here of being careful, of putting too much confidence in man as far as our comfort is concerned. Other people are really important in our lives. We are so grateful for the people that God's brought into our lives, and we should be, and be grateful for what God has done. He's used people in so many helpful ways for every one of us. But our ultimate hope is not in man and what man can do for us. I mean, if our ultimate hope is in man, then we're not going to have the comfort of God that he intends for us to have, because our hope has to be in him. More specifically, what Isaiah is doing is he's using the idea of the weakness of man to make a comparison, a very important comparison. So our next point, we see this. We must trust in the word of God because it is absolutely true and trustworthy and will endure forever. So our trust is in the word of God. Man is weak, man is frail in many ways, like grass withers and flowers fade. But the word of God is completely different. The word of God stands firm. The word of God does not wither. The word of God does not fade away. And so whenever you find yourself in need of comfort, let's say continue the wilderness idea, you find yourself in need of comfort, one of the things that you need is something sure, something certain, something I can hold on to in the midst of whatever's going on right now. You need something sure. And he says, people can help, but people are not the answer. It's the word of God, he says, that will tell you what is true and what is sure and what you can count on, even when you're in the midst of those really difficult times. It's what the word of God says, because the word of God stands firm. The word of God is true, and it's always true. It doesn't change from generation to generation. The promises of the word of God are trustworthy. It's the word of God. He will keep his word. So the proclamation here of what's right and wrong or what's true and false, those things don't change. It's consistent from generation to generation because the word of God stands firm. It says the word of God endures forever. Sometimes I think, especially we're in the age of great scientific discovery and technological advancement, development, and the changing of all kinds of cultural norms. But the trustworthiness and the application of the word of God does not change. It is the same no matter what. And all those discoveries do not threaten the word of God. All those changes do not threaten the word of God. It stands firm, and it stands firm forever. So we can be sure that God will bring comfort and encouragement through his word. He will do that. Now, the Apostle Peter actually gives us another application of this truth in the New Testament. So point C, it's by the living and enduring word of God that the Lord causes frail men to be born again as he hears and receives the gospel. Referred here to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. It says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. So as you can see, Peter quotes this same passage from Isaiah chapter 40, and he applies it specifically to the fact that God has used the word of God to transform these people's lives that he's writing to. These people have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. He said, that's what's happened to you, those who are reading this letter. We are all born as people in sin. Sin affects every aspect of our thinking, our feeling, our choices, all that we do. And it's a big reason on why we're described as being like grass or flowers that are frail, that are weak. It's sin is inherent there. And because of that sin, we are not able effectively to really change our lives into something that God will be pleased with. We just can't change ourselves. We can't do that. The Lord has to intervene. We have to be born again. God has to change our heart, and He uses His Word to do that. Peter says there, he says, this word I'm talking about, this is what was preached to you. So the very word that Isaiah was talking about and Peter was talking about, he said, that word was preached to you so that you were able to hear it. And the Spirit of God used that word to give you new life, to cause you to be born again so that you could put your faith in Jesus Christ and your life would be changed. So this is another just a reminder of just what how God uses His Word. He uses His Word not just to give us more information and to give us good thoughts about things and tell us what's true and right and so forth. He does do that. But He also uses it to actually transform our hearts and to really change us to be people that are Christians who will have faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Now, this is really fundamental to receiving comfort from the Lord, because if someone's life has not been transformed by the Word of God, they are not going to be able to really be comforted by God in the way that He's talking about here. The comfort is going to be very transient and not, it's just not going to be what He's talking about here. There has to be a relationship with the Lord, and the Word of God is so important to that. That actually brings us to the third part as well about knowing God's comfort, and that's this. To know the comfort of the Lord, we must know the Lord. Verses 9 to 11 says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arms, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Verse 9 speaks about the good news. It says Zion and Jerusalem are to share this good news. I think, again, it's appropriate here to see Zion as a reference to the true believers. Those are the ones who would want to speak this kind of thing, to speak these words, to speak this news. So I think it's a reference we can make application as far as to the church, therefore. So since we have an eternal, trustworthy Word of God to share, that means the church has a message that needs to be heard by all. Nobody else has this message. If you don't have, if someone is not speaking the Word of God, they don't have the same message that we're talking about here. It's just not the same. So he says, you have a message. So therefore, get up on a high mountain so everybody can see you. He says, lift up your voice mightily so everyone can hear you. And he says, speak boldly. Don't be afraid. Go ahead and speak this word. No one else has this word. You are supposed to speak this word and speak it so that it can be heard and understood. Now, once again, I've mentioned this before, but this is an obvious connection to the prophecy he started with way back in chapter 2. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Kind of in the middle of the prophecy there, but he says, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is the message now that's being focused on in chapter 40. And the message here is who God really is. This is what they're supposed to proclaim. This is who God really is. And if any person, again, is going to know real comfort, they need to know the God of comfort. They need to know God if they're going to know comfort. So first off, we need to know God in this way. We mean that we must know that what it is to be in covenant with God. what it is to be in covenant with God. In verse 10, Isaiah says, "Behold the Lord God." The word behold, we don't use that word very much, but it means listen, pay close attention. This is really important. Behold. So what are they supposed to behold? The Lord God. Two words there to speak of who God is. First off, that He's the sovereign master. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign one. He's the master. And then He's Yahweh. He's the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He is the great I Am. So if it tells us from the very beginning that if we're going to know the Lord, we need to be in covenant with the Lord. There has to be a binding relationship that He is our God and we are His people. This is not the same, not anywhere close to someone just saying, "Oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe that He exists." I've had people tell me that as if I would be impressed. You know, I've always believed in God. And I say, well, duh. I mean, as if that was something, some great accomplishment. I've always believed in God. Well, just believing in God, I mean, the devils believe in God. They know He exists. This is having your life transformed by Him. This is being born again by the living and enduring Word of God. This is having faith in Christ. This is living in submission to God as the one true God. It's knowing that He genuinely loves you and that you have a genuine love for Him. There is a relationship there, and it's a binding, a covenant relationship. Again, if we're going to have true comfort, we're going to have to be able to trust God as our God. We need to know Him as our God and be in covenant with Him. To know the Lord also means that we must know Him as the Almighty God, who reigns over all. Verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him." So the Lord comes, He says, "Behold, the Lord God, He comes as the strong one." Strength is in His very nature. He is strong. He is almighty by nature. The arm, He says, talks about His mighty arm ruling for Him. The arm was a symbol of strength and power. So God is the Almighty God who rules in power. No one can keep the Almighty God from doing what He wants to do. No one can stop His promises from being fulfilled. You can't do that. He sits on His throne. He does whatever He pleases. That's our God. Now there's comfort in knowing that our God, our covenant God, is ruling and He is in control. Things are not out of hand from His perspective, because He is ruling over all. They're not out of hand. And then it says here, this is a really interesting phrase after that, "Behold, His reward is with Him, His recompense before Him." The fact that God, our God, is the Almighty God overall is good for His church. He brings His reward with Him. John Calvin made another observation here. He says, "God will not come to be beheld by us as unemployed, but to display His power and to make us feel it." So the truth that God is the Almighty One and ruling over all is not just an interesting fact to know. I mean, if you want to put that on a poster, fine. If you want to put a little Facebook message, whatever, that says God is Almighty, that's fine. But it's a lot more than that. It's not just knowing that or just having a neat little picture to remind yourself that God is Almighty. The fact that God is Almighty affects your life today. It affects your life today in a good way. He brings His reward with Him as the Almighty One. There are if God were not Almighty, then things in your life would not be good. They just could not be. The fact that He's Almighty has an effect on what's happening to you today and what's happened to you this past week, all through your life, and what's going to happen to you tomorrow. He rules and He brings His reward with Him. I like that phrase where He says He's not unemployed. It's not like He's the Almighty God, and he's sitting over there, and he says, "I'll, you know, whenever something comes up, let me know." He is ruling actively as the Almighty God, and that is good if you are one of his people. That's a good thing. If his strength was not working for our benefit, you could not really have comfort, true comfort. You could talk yourself into stuff that's not really real, but you couldn't have real comfort if his strength was not ruling on your behalf as one of his children, someone who's in covenant with him. But the good news is that our God is almighty, and therefore there is blessing in your life and in my life because of that. He's actively mighty. Finally, to know the Lord means this, that we must know him as the great shepherd who gently cares for his sheep. It's really, I mean, just kind of a contrast. But it's the same God. You have the Almighty God who's sovereign and ruling over his strong arm, all this sense of his strength. And now he's a shepherd who picks up little sheep in his arms and holds them. The same God. He says you have to know him as both, because both things are true. Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. First off, note here that God has a flock. The Lord God actually has a flock. He has a people that belong to him. They are his elect. They are the ones who have put their faith in Christ as their Savior and Lord. So they are, we are God's flock. And since we're God's flock, he gives careful and tender care to every one of his sheep because he's the shepherd of that flock. He does everything that a shepherd would do for his sheep to make sure that the sheep, each individual sheep, is rightly taken care of. He is going to protect. He is protecting. He will guide. He is guiding. He will take care of the weaknesses, the injuries of those sheep that he's working with. He will chastise, get them back on the path. And he will do all of this, it says, with great tenderness. The Almighty God shepherding like a shepherd, a tender shepherd. It says he will carry his flock, pick them up in his arms, and hold them close. And then Isaiah speaks of those who are going to need special care. He said, he speaks of those sheep who are nursing young ones. He says they're especially vulnerable. He's using this as a picture, I think, of oftentimes of feeling especially vulnerable. But the picture he uses here is, well, what we'd say is a mother with young children. Some of you are in that position right now. Some of you have been in that position. And it's a hard job to be a mom, especially when there's little kids. It's a big job. It's a good job. It's an important job. It's an amazing job. But it's a hard job. It's a difficult job. It's an especially demanding one. It's a tiring and exhausting job. And God knows that. And therefore, as the shepherd, he will gently lead those who are with young. He will gently care for them. So it's not just like a generic care for everyone. Yes, he cares for all his flock, but he recognizes when you're in times that you need special care. He recognizes that, and he gathers you up in his arm, and he will comfort you. He will tenderly care for you. You probably know Jesus Christ used this same description to talk of himself as the good shepherd and his relationship to the sheep. So clearly, God wants us to know this truth and apply this truth. It is very real, and this can be very encouraging to us. So as Christians, we are in covenant with God through Christ. We belong to him. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He's the Almighty God who rules over all things, and he rules over us and brings everyday blessings into our life because of that might. And he's the great shepherd who gently and tenderly cares for each one of his sheep, especially those who are particularly vulnerable. And we know this because his word tells us. His forever true word tells us. Clearly, the Lord wants us to know what it is to be comforted no matter what's going on around us. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you. I thank you for the messages that you gave Isaiah. The message of judgment was really important. Lord, I want to thank you also for the message of comfort, for the message of hope and encouragement. We all need that. On a regular basis, we feel discouraged for all kinds of reasons going on in our life. And Lord, we could probably just list a number of things, even here, talk of things that really challenge us and discourage us on a regular basis. Lord, you already know them. You know the ones who are with young. You know the ones who are dealing with especially difficult situations right now. And Lord, it is your intention, even though they may feel like they're in a wilderness, it is your intention that they would know comfort in the middle of it. So Lord, I ask for those who are in that kind of position right now, that you would make it very clear to them your comfort. You are the mighty one. You can cause those blessings to be known and felt and understood and experienced. So thank you that you do shepherd us, a strong shepherd. Lord, I ask those who especially need encouragement today would be encouraged, and you're the God who does that. We want to thank you also for the privilege of having you as our God. You're not just a God to study about and to be amazed at and to read books about. We are actually in relationship with you if we are in Christ. So I want to thank you so much for that. And if you're one who does not have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you do not truly belong to the Lord in that sense. Yes, he's your creator, but he's not your Savior. He's not your Lord. I would invite you to come to Christ, and a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I need to repent. I need to prepare the way for the Lord. I need to humble myself. When I do that, I want to say that I am sinful. I haven't lived the way I'm supposed to live. And I ask that you would show yourself strong in my life, that I would see your glory in my life, that you would bring me into relationship with Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in just in being a believer and being part of God's family and being a Christian, if you make a note in your tear off, we can talk about that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.